Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome here. Seem like I'm really loud. Maybe the speakers are, no, speakers aren't facing my direction. Just seems like there's a resounding echo up here, so I trust that you have your Bibles with you, and as we are working our way through the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. And as we are kind of refreshing our minds here on what Ephesians chapter 3 is about, is Paul starts off that he wants to pray. We see in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul," but yet as he is wanting to pray for the church in Ephesus, where we see in verse 14 that he carries on again, that "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father," that Paul has to give us one last discourse on the working of God before he prays for the effect to come on the life of its hearers. And as we looked at it last time, we went from verses 1 through 5 that dealt with the nature of God's stewardship. And as we looked at what God's stewardship entailed, we looked at three points where there was the means of God's grace, and the mechanics of God's grace, and the moments of God's grace, where the means was is that God's grace, as he has revealed to us the scripture, is that it's by divine revelation. And as we're going to be looking at today's text, that all things will remain hidden in God unless God is the one that reveals it to us. And yet we see the mechanics of God's grace, that where we looked at verse 4, that when Paul says, "As you can read and understand what I've wrote, I want you to understand that it's not by my intellect, it's not by my knowledge, that it is through the divine working of the Holy Spirit." And so he is trying to make clear that as we come to understand Scripture, that it is not of our own ability, it is by the work of the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying, well, actually what I have written to you is the same thing, that it is all the working of God, it is all encompassed in the stewardship of God's grace. And then finally, within our last point, last time, that it wasn't made known to the generations before, but it is now made manifest, or it is now revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. And what Paul was trying to make mention of is that in the Old Testament, this great mystery of how the Jews and the Gentiles would be united together into one new person in Christ was not made aware. Salvation for the Jews and salvation for the Gentiles is found everywhere within the Old Testament, but yet how that came to fruition and how the plan and workings of God, that God would abolish both groups of peoples and create one new man, was not made evident. But yet Paul is saying, it is now revealed, where we see now this is in the aorist tense, where it kind of gives another proof of Scripture that all of Scripture is completed, that there is no more need for divine revelation, that we have the full workings of God, the full counsel of God in our grasp here this morning. And so as we look at verses 6 through 9 this morning, we're going to see the purposes of it, because as God reveals knowledge, he does so with intent. He does so with a plan in mind. And Paul is going to explain for us what these two primary goals are in God's revelation of himself to keep us humble and ever reliant on God's grace. And so before we read our passage here this morning, we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we must humbly admit that your grace is truly astounding. It is something that only the humble in spirit or the contrite in heart would have the ability and the privilege to know. That first and foremost, we get to know of who you are, that creation is enough to point out that there is a God, but that we need your word to find out what you are like and how you are holy unto yourself, and there is no one that compares with you. And as you have created us to be your people, we have severely fallen short and have not glorified you to our knowledge. And so the wrath of God remains on us until a revelation of the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, came under the law as a man and lived the life that we could not live and took the punishment of our sins upon himself as he hung there and died on the cross, atoning for our sins. And we know that as we come to understand this and believe it with our heart, that this is an application and work of the Holy Spirit in us, and we want to know more of how your stewardship works in our life and how you have planned all things from the beginning of creation and how you are carrying out all things according to your will, according to your good pleasure. And so would your Holy Spirit illuminate your words to us this morning? Would it help us in the application of its truth that we can continually give you praises no matter what the outcome, no matter what the circumstances, because we know that we have confident and bold access before your throne of grace. And that is only accomplished through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I'll start by reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 13 here as we kind of keep this whole paragraph or section of verses in its proper context as Paul is going to be explaining to us the stewardship of God's grace. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. So we're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 9 here this morning. And I've kind of labeled this as God's, or stewardship of God's grace, part 2, the purpose. And we're going to be looking at 2 points. We're going to see in verses 6 and 7, the provision of God's grace. And in verses 8 through 9, the privileges by God's grace. Because Paul wants us to make well aware of his circumstances, or even within the church of Ephesus, he wants the church to know that they are not to lose heart at Paul's afflictions, which were on their behalf as he was a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Because he's reminding them that they are for your glory. And so let's look at verses 6 and 7. And it reads that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That as Paul was made a minister of the gospel, we see three things here in verse 6 that he is trying to make well aware of, that the Gentiles are on the same footing and level playing field as the Jews. And these three things are that they are fellow heirs, that they are fellow members, and that they are fellow partakers. Where we look at the first one, fellow heirs, that it is used 4 times in the New Testament, and it has the understanding of co-heirs or inheriting together with. And as we look at these other examples that are found in Scripture, Hebrews 11 Verses 8 and 9 says that by faith, when Abraham was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. That by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Here we see a familial relation that Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob were all fellow heirs. They were co-heirs together, which would make sense that as a father and son and grandson, that as they receive the same promises, that they would have naturally been inheritant as well. But yet we also see it played out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Here Peter is bringing husbands and wives together as co-heirs of the grace of life. And then finally in Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, it reads that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That here now, as we are children of God, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in the promises of God. And so as we kind of look at what Paul is trying to say for us here in verse 6, is that the Gentiles are united in Christ, that they are co-heirs with Christ. And that as we would look back into chapter 2, where we look at verse 15, that he is creating in himself one new man, both Jew and Gentile, that they are united in him, that there is a familial bond, that there is a spiritual connection here between Christ and his fellow brothers and sisters as they have placed their faith and trust in God. That it has the connotation of what God has joined together, let no man separate, as we kind of look at 1 Peter 3. And so Paul is trying to make well aware that as he has been a minister of the gospel sent out to the Gentiles, that there is no separation, that whatever promises, whatever is of inheritance for the Jews, it also pertains to you, and we cannot separate that. Where we looked before in chapter 2 that this inheriting together, or these members together and these partakers together, is very similar to what it says in chapter 2, verse 5, where he made us alive together and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ, and how we are being joined together in Christ and are being built together into a holy dwelling place for God in the Spirit, that there is no separation. You cannot separate the two. But not only are we fellow heirs, but that we are fellow members of the same body, where it has the understanding of belonging to the same body, and it is used one other time in Scripture, where we see in Ephesians 2:16 that he might reconcile them both in one body. It goes back further, even into chapter 1, where Paul tells us in verse 4 that God chose us in Christ. Also in verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, which leads to the forgiveness of our sins. Then in verse 11, in him we also have been made an inheritance. And in verse 13, in him, after listening to the word of truth, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so as we are fellow members belonging to the same body as Christ, that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Gentile, that you have all been chosen by God in Christ. And so you cannot get yourself out of Christ, is what he is essentially saying, if you're going to hold fast to the faith. Which is kind of what the doctrine of the unity of the Spirit and unity in Christ means, that to be a Christian, you die to self and you are alive in Christ. And we've seen this a little bit in Romans 8 here this morning with Chris and his teachings here, that there is no separation for those who are in Christ. But not only are we fellow members, which would have the understanding of, well, we share the same life substance where Christ is our life, but also we are fellow partakers, that we are co-participants, that we are sharing together, or we're casting one's lot together with another one. And it's used two times, once here and once in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. And as we look at Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 8, it tells us that, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So do not be fellow partakers of them in God's judgment, but walk in the light. Don't be deceived by empty words. Focus on the words of Christ, because as you are being built up in the truths and doctrines and words of Christ, we can see here that it is being partakers of the very same essence as He is, that He is life, and as we will have life and life abundantly with Him. And so fellow partakers is dealing with the promises, or the promises of blessings that God has for us in His Word. And it kind of ties back all the way into Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God tells Abraham that, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed." That the Jews and the Gentiles are what consists of these families of the earth. Later on in Genesis 22 and 18, He says, "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you listened to My voice." And so whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, Romans 9, 8 tells us that the children of the flesh are not children of God, but children of the promise are considered as seed. That when Paul made mention before that, when he called us the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision in verse 11 of chapter 2, that this was merely performed by human hands. It was done by the works of the flesh. And so that holds no value whatsoever, because Christ has broken down all the barriers. He's broken down the dividing walls. And so we are no longer alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But it is the exact opposite. Because Galatians 3, 26 to 29 tells us that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And so Paul is trying to tell us that all the promises that are found within your Bible, within God's Word, whether they're past promises, present promises, or future promises, are meant and directed towards and intended for the children of God. And that's all the children of God. And so Paul is making mention that the Gentiles are co-heirs and members of the same body, which share in the life of Christ and are fellow partakers of the promise of blessings in Christ through the gospel. We have to keep in mind that it is through the gospel. It is by faith and not by works. It is believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and putting your faith in the one who is able to save your soul from condemnation. Because Ephesians 2, 14 to 18 reminds us that He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one, and He broke down the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. And by abolishing this flesh, He reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. And so it's through Christ that we have our access in one spirit to the Father. And as we work our way through verse 7, Paul is reminding us, "Of which I was made a minister." This minister is the word diakonos, or the English word deacon. And it has the understanding of one who serves as an intermediary or a courier or a servant. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, It says that when Paul sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, that this fellow worker was a minister or a servant in the gospel of Christ. Yet we see in Colossians 1 verse 7 that just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And in this verse we see both terms, slave and servant, that are used synonymously for Epaphras. And so as we kind of seek to reconcile what these two words mean for us here, this word slave is used to emphasize our servile relationship with our master, Jesus Christ. And then the word servant emphasizes the activity of that servant. Because if we look at the words of Christ in John 12, 25 and 26, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me," again, this is that verb form of deacon or minister, "he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Again, this, the words for serving and for servant and serves, they're all the same word. And so we see here that as Paul was made a minister, he was made a servant of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is trying to make mention of here as we kind of look forward to verse 13, that we are not to lose heart at his afflictions or his time in prison. Keep in mind that Paul has been in prison now for the last 5 or 5.5 years, is that he is saying, well, I am merely a servant of the gospel. And what does that mean for us? Well, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 10, it tells us that in working together with Christ, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so this is pointing back in earlier into chapter 5, where we are ambassadors of Christ, and God is working through us, pleading reconciliation to be joined to God. And as we are ambassadors of Christ, we are working together with Christ. But as we look at verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. So what does Paul mean by this? He means that no matter what happens to me, as we look from verses 4 through 10, in everything, I want to commend myself as a minister, as a servant of God, in much perseverance, in afflictions and in distresses, in hardships, in beatings, in imprisonments, in disturbances, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul is saying that as I'm a servant of God, by his grace, I don't want my circumstances to discredit the message of God's grace. That I don't want to discredit the gospel which is found in Jesus Christ. Because as we looked at earlier on, that it's always by divine revelation. And Paul was grateful that God revealed this truth to him. Because as we remember what Paul was like before his conversion, he was hostile to the church. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. And so Paul is just reminding us here that don't look at my circumstances in prison, because I am not a prisoner of Rome. I am not a prisoner of these governors, which we found in the book of Acts, where it was Festus and Felix. But I'm a prisoner of Christ. And as I'm a prisoner of Christ, I may look like I'm poor, but I'm rich. And I may look like I have nothing, but I possess all things. And so we got to have the right mindset here. And Paul is just reminding us that as God made him a minister, it was by divine revelation. But as we look towards the latter half of verse 7, it says, according to the gift of God's grace. And so Paul is saying, well, I was made a minister according to God's gift. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. It was placed there in front of me, and I received it by faith because I realized what great truth God had revealed to me. And as Paul is making us well aware that, as we look even back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that there is a surpassing greatness of God's power and the working of his might. And so as Paul is saying, well, I'm made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, that apart from God's grace, Paul would still be left persecuting the church. But yet, as we see here that it was according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to Paul, that it was also according to the working of God's power as well. And so what Paul wants us to readily understand, and as he is acknowledging of himself, is that the only reason that he is able to carry out this ministry is because of the gift of God's grace, according to the working activity of God's powerful capability. Where we look at this word working, it has the English understanding of energy. And so as Paul has been made a minister by God's grace, it is by the acting power of God and by the capable working of God that this is being carried out in Paul. And so as we kind of remind ourselves what our first point is that it is all by the provision of God's grace. It is all by the working or the energizing power of God which Paul is able and capable to proclaim this divine message of truth, this divine message of salvation. And so as we look at verses 6 and 7, can you see the stewardship of God unfolding here in these verses for us? That Paul is saying, this is not a unique circumstance which only applies to me. That this is a universal truth that when we can see for ourselves in our own life of what we were like before God's grace enlightened our souls, that this truth should be resounding in us as well. That as Paul was made a servant of God's grace, a servant of the gospel, so we are servants of the gospel. And that as we are servants of the gospel, it is by the working and the energizing power of God and by the capable strength of God that we are able to carry out our great commission. And so can you see the stewardship of God's grace in your life? Because if you fail to understand how God works in his redemptive history, when we look forward to verse 13 in chapter 3, our emotions are going to get the better of us. That we're going to be anxious and worrisome because Paul was wrongly imprisoned. Where is the justice in all of this? But Paul is saying, well, it's not about man's justice that you need to be concerned about it. It's about God's justice. And if it were left up to myself, I would still be under God's condemnation because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Where he kind of emphasizes this in verse 8 as we look towards our second point. And our second point is the privileges by God's grace. And it reads for us in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me. And as we look at what Paul is trying to tell us here, there are two possible views of what Paul means here by calling himself the very least of all saints. In one view, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, and it reads that the last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And so Paul is saying, well, because of what I did in attacking and murdering Christians and sending them off to prison, that I should be considered the least of all the apostles. And so this is one way of of understanding this, where we can kind of see this unfolding as we kind of look at these prison epistles, which are Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, that it is because of Paul's work against the church that now he has been imprisoned for this great message of reconciliation, that he considers himself the greatest of all sinners, the least of all the apostles. But yet, as we look at the other view, we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and it says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And so is Paul bragging here in verse 8? To the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me? Or does Paul have an understanding of his inability to do anything that is pleasing to God? Does 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 resound or resonate with us that before we came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we blasphemed God all the time? That in a sense, we persecuted his church as we would have maybe made fun of them or reviled them and slandered them for this outrageous understanding, or even as we have blasphemed God, that we have an inaccurate understanding of who God is and how he portrays himself in Scripture. But yet, we can honestly say the same things as with Paul, that we acted in ignorance. Right? We were ignorant of God's truth. Creation is not enough to point us to who God is or what he consists of. It is sufficient to point that there is a God, but there is no salvation when we look at creation. But yet, even as Paul admittedly so says that he acted ignorantly in unbelief, he says that he was the foremost of sinners. And the reason why he is saying he was the foremost of sinners is that the reason for this is that he was shown mercy so that as he was the foremost, Christ might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. And so as we kind of understand or kind of reconcile what these two possible views are, I think they can kind of point to the same thing. And Paul is saying that the more I humble myself, the greater God's grace is at work in me. That how do I give praises to God other than the fact and realization that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I am still stuck in my sin. Apart from God revealing himself to me, I would remain ignorant of God and still develop this hostile relationship towards him. And so Paul has a view here of his inability or his sinfulness in comparison to who Christ is, where Christ is the exact representation and the full radiance of God's glory. That Paul is not comparing himself to other brothers and sisters or other Christians in Christ. He is not comparing himself to the church in Ephesus or in any other church for that matter, but he is comparing himself to God. He is comparing himself to Jesus Christ. And so he is the very least of all the saints. And I think this is kind of an attitude that we need to have for ourselves as we see ourselves as ministers or servants of the gospel. That it is not a working of us, it's not an ability found in us, it's not the strength that we have as we go out and be ambassadors for Christ that this message can receive all the glory back on Christ. We have to readily admit that, well, I'm nothing apart from Christ. We should be considering ourselves at the very least of all the saints. This grace was given, no matter how effectual we are in the ministry, that it is not in and of ourselves, but it is based on God's energy and God's ability in us. It is all by God's working. It is all by God's plan. It is all by God's omniscience and omnipotence. And so what Paul is saying is very similar to what Romans 1 verse 1 tells us, where he says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. He calls himself the very least of all the saints. God set him apart for the ministry of the gospel. And Paul is grateful, in spite of his past, that God chose him for this important ministry. And so what greater and what nobler task is there to be had other than given the charge to proclaim God's mercy, God's loving kindness, and God's grace to sinners found in Jesus Christ? There should be no greater task. And so as Paul admits that there was this grace that was given to him to proclaim, that there are two objectives here that Paul is going to explain for us here as we see these privileges, that as God has revealed himself to Paul, it was with the understanding and the purpose that he would proclaim to the Gentiles the good news, and in verse 9, bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And so within these two tasks of being a minister or a steward or a servant of the gospel, we are to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. That this word proclaim is euangelion, where we get the English word to evangelize. And it is to proclaim a divine message. It is to be a herald of God's word. And so Paul says, my one task was to evangelize, or to tell the good news to the Gentiles of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Where the unfathomable means that it can't be tracked, that it is beyond finding out, that it is unsearchable, it is incomprehensible, it is inscrutable, and so for understanding, it's inexhaustible. That we can't find its limits, that it is boundless. In Job 11, 7 and 8, it tells us, can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Can you ascend to heaven to find that limit? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? That as we look at Job 11, it is saying it is beyond human comprehension, it is beyond human ability, because we can't ascend to heaven and we can't descend to hell to find out the depths and the heights. And so Paul is saying that this is the unfathomable, the unscrutable, the inexhaustible riches of Christ, where these riches have to deal with the fullness or the abundance, that with which one is enriched of, usually found within himself. And we've heard this before in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus, that as the riches which are found in Christ are inexhaustible, in this verse here, Paul is telling us that it is going to take God an eternity for us to truly know what these riches of God's grace in Christ are. And this is not pointing to God's inability to express himself, but it is pointing to the creator-creature distinction. That for the sake of ourselves, it is going to take in an eternity to truly know all the graces which are found, all the riches which are found in Christ, and God is going to show that to us for all eternity, and it is always going to be new, and it's always going to be fresh, and it is always going to be amazing, because we will truly never comprehend it. And what are these riches? Well, 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul says that as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that it was according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That even in John 10, verse 10, Christ says that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Which I think it points to the unfathomable riches of Christ. Because now we have access to the Holy of Holies because we are being built into a holy sanctuary in Christ. And not only a holy sanctuary, but this is where God is going to dwell with us in the Spirit. And so what greater riches can we possibly have than to truly know God and to experience Him and enjoy Him forever? To know that, as Paul is saying, that it's an unfathomable riches that we ourselves don't even know it would make us content, but yet it is God who knows us because it is God who created us, and God created us that we would enjoy Him forever. And so it will be our greatest joy and our greatest comfort to be with God and with Christ and with His Holy Spirit in perfect love and in perfect unity for all eternity. But yet, as Paul has been made a minister by the gift of God's grace to proclaim to the Gentiles this good news of the unfathomable riches in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 verses 8 through 10 remind us that this is why Paul is enduring hardship, even to chains, as a criminal. Because he is saying the word of God has not been chained. And for this reason, Paul can endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And not only was Paul to proclaim the good news of salvation of the unfathomable riches in Christ, but he is also there to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That this to bring to light is to illuminate God's word to us. Where we see later on in Ephesians 4 that Christ gives gifts to the church, and of these gifts, they are apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And they are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That as Paul has been charged to proclaim the good news, he is also charged to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God for ages. That he is there to equip the saints. He is there to build up the church into the fullness of Christ, into the measure of Christ's stature. And so as Paul is reminding us that he has been sent out to the Gentiles to say that they are all one in Christ with the Jews, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, Christ has removed all enmity because he has reconciled us back to God. And so as Paul has been charged to bring to light for all what is the administration, we see the culmination or the perfection of this in Revelation 21 and in 22. Where we see in Revelation 21 that it says that I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will have no need of a light of a lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That Paul's message is about understanding what God has planned throughout redemptive history, to come to an understanding of what perfect unity and perfect love look like within the Trinity. That if you come to an understanding of how the Trinity works together, that when we are on that side of glory where we are freed from our sinful nature, we'll be joined together in Christ. We'll be a dwelling place, a dwelling house for God. And so just as the Trinity is indivisive and inseparable, because they are formed in perfect love and perfect unity, so we who are in Christ will be part of that wondrous experience. And so Paul's task is to bring to light all the administration, all the stewardships of God, all the mysteries which for ages have been hidden in God. Where I said before that in the Old Testament, salvation for the Gentiles was made known. Although Israel got selfish and refused to proclaim the gospel, they wanted to keep God for themselves, there are numerous verses that talk of Christ being a light to the Gentiles. But yet it wasn't made aware of how they would all be united in Christ, that there would no longer be any fleshly enmity between nations and tribes and peoples and languages. Because it was hidden in God, but now as God has revealed this mystery to Paul, his task is to bring to light what was remained of mystery. And it kind of points back to Ephesians 1 verse 10, where it reads that for the administration of the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and the things on the earth in Christ, that this was all part of God's plan. That in the fullness of times that he would sum up all things in Christ. And so Paul is readily admitting that out of God's stewardship, God has set Paul apart as a steward or minister of the gospel to help explain these wonderful truths to the church in Ephesus and in like manner to us who have a copy of God's divine revelation. And this has always been the problem within the church. This is the reason why Paul wrote so many letters to the church, that it has always been concerned with unity. And that as unity points to the fact that there is a God, that Satan now in his attempts to thwart the purposes of God seeks to come in and deceive and introduce destructive heresies which cause divisiveness, which breaks down the church, which causes factions within the church. And so even as we kind of look at what all the New Testament epistles are based upon, we see in Ephesians that Paul wrote this so that we would understand how we are united to Christ. That it doesn't matter who you are, that we have all been placed in Christ and have been reconciled to God through Christ. That even within the book of Colossians, that the book of Colossians is primarily concerned with the supremacy of Christ. And so we are to guard ourselves with false teaching. That we are to always focus on the message of Christ. And that even within the book of Philippians, as they had a great love for one another, Paul says that you need to excel still more. You need to think of yourself less and think of others more, because this is what true love looks like. This is how we can remain united, so that we can be a pillar in support of the truth and that we can put God on display. That as we have love for one another, this is how the world sees and knows that God is real, that God is manifested in us. Because even though we have not seen God, we love those who love God, and this is a supernatural work of the Spirit. And so when there is divisiveness that is found within the church, it is a reproach on the gospel. It is a reproach on this mystery that Paul was made a minister of. And so even within the great letter of Romans, towards the end in chapter 16, we see the purpose behind why Paul goes through such lengths to explain for us the workings of God in justification and sanctification and glorification. Many deep truths are found there in the book of Romans, but we see in verses 25 through 27 that as Paul winds up his letter, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith." to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to glory forever. Amen. That as there was divisiveness and dissension within the church in Rome because there was animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul is reminding them at the end of his letter that this is the mystery that is now being made manifest, that it doesn't matter who you are, but that it is all on the grounds of faith, that it is all surrounding the work of Jesus Christ. And so you ought to not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you are to see yourself as members of the body. And as we look at verse 9, that as Paul was to bring to light for all what was the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, the understanding is that all mysteries are hidden in God, and the only way that we get to know about them is if God reveals it to us. Which sounds a lot like the definition of faith, where we see in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so how can you be convicted of something that is invisible unless it is revealed to you? And so this mystery has been hidden in God. And that as we look towards the end of verse 9, where it says, who created all things, God didn't create this mystery. God didn't create something new that wasn't there before. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul tells the church in Corinth that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That this has always been in the plan and workings of God, that God predestined this mystery to be made known to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That it was based upon the work of his Messiah, that was based on the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that there is true reconciliation as we have placed our faith and trust and hope in the finished work of Christ. And so as we look at Colossians 1, 26 and 27, it says that this mystery was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We always need to remind ourselves that it's not about our ability, it's not about our working to please God, but it is the fact that Christ is in us, that there is no separation between us and Christ. And so it has always been God's plan and God's intention for the inclusion of Gentiles and Jews into one new man, into Christ. And so I'm hoping that we can see within these two points, as we focus on what the provisions of God's grace are, is that Paul was gifted this ministry of being a servant of the gospel by the working and power of God, which we readily have to admit for ourselves, that it is a gift of God's grace by his working and his power, but also with the intent that we are to go and proclaim the good news of Christ and are to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is not about whether or not they chose Christ and chose to believe in him, but it is the realization that from eternity past, God chose you in Christ, and so you are not in Christ, but Christ is in you. And so that is what removes all enmity. That is what removes all hostility between people groups, between nations. And so in conclusion, this sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission, where we see in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Paul tells, or where Christ tells his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? That they are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. That we are to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And that even as I reflect upon myself now as I'm here relaying this message to you, it is not because I desired this position. It is not because I wanted to be put in the spotlight and wanted to hear my voice resonate within these church walls. But it is a realization that, well, God has given me this gift by His working and by His power, and that I have been given this task, this ministry, to go and proclaim the gospel and to bring to light what is all of God's administrations. And so I'm hoping that we can see this for ourselves in our own personal life as well. But this could also even be a warning to those who go to church and maybe don't hear of Christ, maybe don't hear of the workings of God. And that should raise a lot of alarm bells, that if you're focusing on man's work rather than God's work, if you're focusing on self rather than on Christ, there should be warning bells and buzzers that should be going off within ourselves, that we should be warning them that this is always the task. This is always the commission. This should never change, because as the unfathomable riches of Christ are there, it is inexhaustible. And so we should never think that we have achieved complete understanding in Christ, but that we should always be searching out God's word to see where Christ is displayed. And so one task of a pastor is to make well aware of the riches which are found in Christ and to teach all that Christ has commanded, to bring to light for all what is the administration of God's purposes in redemptive history, so that we can all readily acknowledge that, yes, it is Christ who is in us, and then because Christ is in us, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ to God. And so this is the purposes of God revealing anything about Himself to mankind. That it is never done haphazardly, it is never done by accident, it is always done with intention, and it is always done with God's glory in mind. And so whether we are up here explaining the words of God, teaching all that Christ has commanded, whether we do so in a Bible study, whether we do so as explaining God's truth and having fellowship with one another, with other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is ignorant of Him and needs salvation, that it is always with the understanding that it is not in and of ourselves, but it is the working of God, and that He has given us an important task. And no matter what the outcome is, that we do not want to bring reproach on this message. And this is what Paul is trying to explain for us here. And so we'll see the result of this next time in verses 10 through 13. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your truths are truly amazing, and that they are higher than us and deeper than us and far greater than what we can understand. And so may you give us the heart and mind to readily admit our inability to understand this, and that we should always come before you in prayer, so that you would give us more of your grace, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to us, that we can know what our task is here on earth, that we have all been made servants and ministers of this gospel, and that as we are servants and ministers, we have been given the task to proclaim the good news of salvation and to teach all that Christ has commanded. And we know that we can't do this on our own, but that it is all an outworking of you, and so may we commit our time, our energies, our resources, our knowledge, our breath to you as an aspect of worship. Amen.